We'll be in John chapter 4. You can turn there. If you need a Bible, there are some under some of the chairs. I was realizing as we have overflow seating, we don't have Bibles yet in the overflow area, but we need to add that also. If you're using some of the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find this on page 1063. John chapter 4. In just a minute, I'll begin reading in John 4, verses 43 to 54. In this part of John, Jesus heals a sick child that was on the edge of dying. And most people in our time, thankfully, may not resonate with this passage in the same way that, frankly, every other generation up until about 200 years ago would have. There's a privilege that we live within with modern medicine that I think we take for granted. The global child mortality rate today, the number of children who die before age 5, globally stands at about 3.7%. In developed nations like America, it's less than 1%. What that means is for every 1,000 babies that are born, more than 990 make it to their first birthday. Historically, up until about 200 years ago, everywhere in the world, that number was somewhere between 40 and 45% was child mortality rates, which would mean that for every 1,000 children born, only half would make it to their fifth birthday. Then in a gathering like this, basically every family would have lost a child. Many families would have lost multiple children. The author, Bill Bryson, put it this way: the world before the modern era was overwhelmingly a place of tiny coffins. And I think we miss that sometimes when we come to a passage like this where there's a desperation for a father over his sick child. How much previous generations would have resonated with that. And some certainly do today. There could be, even within this room, those who've lost a child or had a very sick child. And so certainly it does happen today, but thankfully not nearly as often as it used to. I came across the personal diary entry of a Puritan pastor named Ralph Josselyn from May 1650 that captures some of the heartache that was sadly so common. This is from May 26, 1650. "This morning, all our hopes of Mary's life were gone. To the Lord I have resigned her, and with him I leave her, to receive her into his everlasting arms when he sees best. She rests, we hope, free from much pain, for she shows no sorrow. The Lord makes us willing that she should be out of her suffering. Lord, thy will be done. Thou art better to me than sons and daughters, though I value them above gold and jewels." And then the very next day, he wrote this: "This day, a quarter past 2 in the afternoon, my Mary fell asleep in the Lord. Her soul passed into that rest where the body of Jesus and the souls of the saints are. She was 8 years old when she died. My soul had abundant cause to bless God for her, who was our first fruits. She was a precious child, a bundle of myrrh, a bundle of sweetness. She was a child full of wisdom, woman-like gravity, knowledge, and sweet expressions of God, apt in her learning, tender-hearted and loving, obedient to us. She was free from the rudeness of little children. She was to us a box of sweet ointment, which, now it is broken, smells more deliciously than before. Lord, I rejoice that I had such a present for thee. She was patient in her sickness, thankful beyond admiration. Thy memory, my child, is and will be sweet unto me." I was struck by the grief in that, but also just the trust in God's goodness, even in the midst of what for many of us is unthinkable loss. Too quickly and too flippantly, we come then to a passage like this that within a few verses, it's resolved. We'll read, you'll see, there's a sick child presented as a request before Jesus, and he's healed in about a dozen verses. And yet I think we miss the desperation that would have been behind that, that would have been very palpable for most generations before us. And yet, even in this passage, even with so profound a desperation and miracle, it's only the backdrop, that is, to the greater emphasis in the passage of what true belief is. And that it's not just coming to Jesus for a miracle, but it's belief in who he is as the Messiah come from God. That's the consistent message of John, pushing us towards true belief in Christ. When we began this series in John, I gave you this chart that follows this theme of belief, but also the persistent unbelief. And so just to kind of remind you and to orient you to where we're at, John starts with a prologue that's 18 verses long that just soars to the heights of theology for the nature of Christ. And it introduces us to this idea of believing in him. And then we've had four chapters now of rising belief, predominantly belief, some rejection, but we've seen things like the miracle in Cana where he turns water to wine and his disciples believe. We've seen him calling Nicodemus to believe, to have a new birth and the need for a new birth that only God can do. We've seen conversations with the woman at the well where he calls her to taste this living water and she believes and she brings the other Samaritans and they believe. That's been rising through these chapters and it'll really culminate here, but then it turns to largely unbelief in chapters 5 to 12. Some positive responses, but largely rejection, opposition, hostility. The plans begin to be put in place even to take his life in these chapters yet to come. And so where we're at now is really right on the cusp of that, right on the turn of that. And you'll see that a little bit even in our passage. As you chart out the rest of the book, chapters 13 to 17, it's really rising belief as Jesus pulls aside with his disciples. At the end of chapter 12, there's such a rejection of him, even in the face of all these signs, that at the end of chapter 12, he's turning to his disciples and he pulls with them. And in this final week, and especially in the final night before his death, he's pouring into them and teaching them. Chapters 18 to 19, we have this culmination of unbelief as he's nailed to the cross. Chapter 20, we have this culmination of belief as people see him rising from the dead and their belief is all the more solidified. And then in chapter 21, the final chapter, it's really how ought they to live this out by telling others about the resurrected Christ. So where are we at right now? We're right here, right at the very end of chapter 4, where there's been positive responses, but you'll see kind of a shadow even over this of pointing to a superficial faith, an unbelief, and then turning the corner even to more of that in chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read this now. John 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. So he was now going down. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them what the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. We'll look at this really in kind of three parts. Unbelieving people, desperate people, and believing people. Unbelieving, desperate, and believing. And that unbelieving people, we see in verses 43 to 45, kind of embedded behind really what's being said here. Jesus leaves Samaria, and he continues north into Galilee. To place it on a map, he had been previously down here in Jerusalem, in Judea, the area of Jerusalem. He had headed north to Galilee, but along the way, he stopped in Samaria. And that's where chapter 4 has taken place so far, was in Samaria. He speaks to the woman at the well. She believes. She goes and tells the other villagers, they come, and they believe, and Jesus spends 2 days with them. It's been a remarkable interaction with them. But now he continues further north into Galilee, the area that he had grown up in around Nazareth. But we're presented with a little bit of a difficulty. And maybe you noticed it even as we read it. Well, look there again. It says, after 2 days, this is verse 43, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. He's going into his own country. It says, for a prophet has no honor in his own country. So why is he going there if it says a prophet has no honor in his own country? And yet then they seem to respond to him. They seem to honor him. On the first read, it says they received him. So why would he go where it says he will not be honored? And then why do they seem to receive him? They seem to be honoring him. We kind of run into some difficulties there. So I want to put that together. His own country, when it says he went to his own country is the Greek word patris, and it could be translated your own country, it could be translated homeland, fatherland. And I think what he's talking about there is not just Galilee, but all these places where the Jewish people are, Judea as well as Galilee, in contrast to Samaria. When he's been in his own country, Judea and Galilee, there's been some positive responses, but lots of rejection, and there'll be even more so in the chapters that follow. Remember, he's right on the cusp of that growing disbelief, growing rejection. In fact, it's in Samaria that he had the best response. We saw that in chapter 4 so far. They believed and brought others, and they believed, and they asked him to stay 2 days, and they believed not just with him as a miracle worker, but him as the Messiah. They're placing their belief in him. And yet, Jesus is not content to remain there. He goes into his own country, Galilee, but really it's Judea would be considered that as well. In this way it's being used, I think, here. He's going where he knows he will not be universally responded to with belief. There'll be rejection. And even this reception that he receives, we quickly learn, is superficial at best. It's a receiving him as a miracle worker, gathering around him for that, but not a rich, deep belief in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, come to save sinners from their sins. They're just coming to see miracles. So this welcome he received was a welcome that is less than true belief. John has already tipped us off to expect that. In John chapter 2, if you remember from several weeks ago, we saw this. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Many responded. They believed. Observing his signs. They saw the signs, they believed, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. And we pointed out there when we went through this passage that the word for entrust and belief used here are the same words, the same Greek word. They're believing in him, they're trusting in him in a sense, but he's not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Because of this, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They were believing, but he knew it wasn't, for many of them, a true belief, an in-depth belief. It was a superficial looking at the signs, looking at the miracles. And that's what we'll see unfold in this unit we're looking at now. Man comes with a sick child. People are gathering around, but it's at that point still a superficial belief. Coming to him for miracles. And that will only increase in the chapters to come. If you remember from that chart, chapters 5 to 12, it's this decline into unbelief as there's more and more opposition, more and more rejection, the plans put in place to kill him. That's all coming right after this. I appreciate the way D.A. Carson puts this in his commentary on this. He says, well, once again, Jesus is presented as the one who gives life. He gives life here. The dark colors that surround this healing, projected forward by the account of the Samaritan woman, meaning in contrast to her belief, and by the proverb that opens the pericope. Pericope is a word for like a unit in a particular passage, a unit in the narrative. That proverb is where he says a prophet is without honor in his own country. It anticipates the rising polarization in Israel the multiplying animus that ultimately drives towards the cross. All right, as usual, if you read D.A. Carson, you kind of have to read with a dictionary in hand. But what he's getting at here is that while Jesus does give life in this passage, there's a rising polarization of belief and unbelief that even hangs over this, even with his language to them of, unless you people see signs, you will not believe. And it's this multiplying animus that ultimately drives towards the cross. Why does Jesus go where he knows he will not be honored? Because ultimately he's going to the cross. And that rejection and opposition and hostility is a needed part of that plan of driving him to the cross, where he will do what he came to do, which is to die for sinners. So, unbelieving people is that first section. Desperate people, in particular a desperate man, although Jesus has encountered many like this, and he will as the gospel narrative continues to go on, it was a royal official who came. He would have been kind of under the employee in a sense of King Herod, so it would have been a position of power and privilege and wealth. And yet none of that prevented his child from getting sick. One person put it this way, he was powerful, but also powerless. Few things make a parent feel as helpless as a sick child. Even if you haven't had a child sick to this degree, but you've dealt with a child who has a sickness that's tough to pin down, and maybe you go back and forth to doctor's appointments and you see them suffer, and there's a period, perhaps months even sometimes, of uncertainty, I bet you've never felt as helpless as you did during that time. There's a sense of powerlessness that they experience even here. And yet, it's this that drives him to come to Jesus, to come seek him out. And he comes from Capernaum over here to Cana. Jesus is here in Cana, so this is kind of zoomed in on the area of Galilee. Cana's this city over here, just north of Nazareth, where he had grown up. And this man makes the 15 to 20 mile journey from Capernaum over to Cana in his desperation. And Jesus' response is somewhat surprising. I want you to look at it. This man comes, verse 47, imploring him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. He's imploring, he's begging. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Does that catch you off guard a little bit? There's a desperate father with a sick son, and he makes this journey, and he's begging Jesus to come down and heal. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I think we need to understand a few things here. One, the New American Standard, it translates that as you people, because the you is plural. He's not just speaking to this father. He's speaking to these others that have gathered around. And he's emphasizing that not just in this situation, but as a pattern, they're just seeking signs. They're seeking wonders. And so he broadly teaches on this. He's calling them to a deeper belief in him as Messiah, not just a miracle worker. Appreciate the way Kent Hughes puts this. He says, Christ's words here are mercifully surgical. When he said, unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, he referred not only to the noblemen, but also to the Galileans, whose tendency the noblemen represented. Jesus' words would lift the man to new levels of faith, and likewise anyone else who would listen and respond. I love that phrase. His words were mercifully surgical. That in this response that to us might seem like harsh on first read, what he's doing is he's piercing in to the greater need to this man and to the rest of the audience. That it's not merely this one miracle, that in fact he has a greater need to believe in Jesus, not merely as a miracle worker, but as the Messiah, as the Son of God, come to save sinners from their sin. Just like with the woman at the well, his words were mercifully surgical. When he's talking to her about living water, and she's not getting it, She thinks he's just talking about regular water, and he says to her, bring your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. And we wondered, why did he go there? He's being mercifully surgical. He's getting at what was the heart of the issue for her. For her was this persistent pattern of sin, and that Jesus would come to address as the Messiah who would die for sinners. And I think in the same way here, he's being mercifully surgical to this man and to the others that are listening to help them see they have a much greater need even than this desperate situation, as desperate as it would be. Sometimes desperation drives people towards God. Somebody says, God, just fix my marriage and I'll do anything. Heal my cancer. Relieve my depression. Heal my child. I'm desperate. And it drives them towards God. It drives them maybe within the doors of the church. Maybe drives them to seek out biblical counsel. And we should absolutely try to help point God's compassion towards their situation. And yet we should also, if that's us, or we're caring for somebody, help them to see that that crisis, as significant as it is, and as much as we have compassion on it and want to help, actually is not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is, my biggest problem, is rebellion against God that can only be solved by a Savior who dies for our sin, and we turn to Him in faith, and we can be rightly reconciled to God. That even the greatest crises of life are still less than that. Jesus cares about all suffering, and so He does have compassion in our crises of life. But He cares about eternal suffering the most, because that is the greatest suffering. And ultimately, our problem is not even these other things in life that can be very big problems, and those are problems. But it's our separation from God that Jesus came to solve. And so, in His kindness, He's helping this man and the others that are around look beyond that to just the signs and wonders that they're wanting to who He is. So, He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But the man persists, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus heals. He does have compassion on this situation. So if you're thrown off by His words in verse 48, note that He does heal this child. And ultimately, that leads to belief. Before we get there, I want you to see, though, the contrast with another very similar situation that maybe is helpful for us to see why Jesus responds this way. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 8. I don't have the whole passage up there because it's a little long, but I want to encourage you to go there. I want you to see it in your own Bibles. Matthew chapter 8. So we're in John, and you go a couple books to the left. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all what we call the Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, we've got this very similar incident. And as I read it, I want you to think two things. What's similar and what's different in these two accounts? What's similar and what's different? Okay, here we go. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for You to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed from that very moment. Okay, so what's similar? In both John 4 and Matthew 8, somebody's sick. In John 4, it's the child. In John 8, it's a servant. Both, it's kind of an official who comes to Jesus. One, it's a royal official in John 4 that could be Jew or Gentile, although we think it's probably a Jew serving there. In the other, it's a centurion who would certainly be a Gentile, a Roman soldier. Both come imploring Jesus, and that word is used. But in John 4, the guy says, come down. You know, come down and heal him. And in Matthew 8, Jesus offers to go, but it's the man himself who says, you don't need to come. In fact, I'm not worthy of you to come under my roof. I know you're a person of authority. I know what it is to be an authority. I know that you can heal from a distance. You don't need to be there. And I'm not even worthy of you to come into my home. Versus John 4, he's like begging with him, come down, come down. And so in John 4, Jesus chastises, gently I would say, but chastises the type of faith that's on display that's merely just focused on signs and miracles. And in Matthew 8, he praises the faith that he sees there because the man knows who Jesus is, that he is in authority. He knows who he is, that he's unworthy. And he knows that Jesus can heal, and he says, just say the word. In both, Jesus heals. He heals the son, and he heals the servant. But the difference, really, that's on display is at that point in the coming is the type of faith. Is it just seeking miracles and believing that Jesus, yeah, can do that, versus seeing him as who he is, as the authoritative Son of God who has power to heal even from a distance? So I think what he's doing in John 4, by bringing up this issue of unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe, as he's getting at what type of faith is on display and what is needed. We move from there, though, into belief. We go from unbelieving people to desperate people to believing people. Jesus says to him, go, your son is healed. Flip back to John 4, if you're still in Matthew 8. Go, your son lives. And it says in verse 50, the man believed. He believed. And he started off on the way home. It was a 15 to 20 mile journey. He kind of got what he wanted, the greater thing. So it was a partial granting, but a partial refusal. The man wanted Jesus to come down, and Jesus is not coming down to Capernaum. He's not making that journey, but he does heal. At least he tells the man. He says, go, your son lives. And the man believed, but he had to make the journey back alone. On the way there, he meets his servants, and the servants tell him that the son is healed, and it happened yesterday, which we put those clues together, and it makes sense if it's 15 to 20 miles away on foot, that he begins walking home, but he has to stay the night. It's on to the next day, and can you imagine what that journey would have been like? He came there desperate because his son was sick and on the point of death. He's told that his son was healed, and it says he believed, but he still had to walk all the way home to find out. And it's all the way to the next day. The servants meet him, and they say he's healed. And he asks when, and it was at the very hour that Jesus said, your son lives. And then he says he believed. He himself believed in his whole hour, or in his whole household, sorry. How is that belief different from what was in verse 50? So in verse 50, it says, Jesus says, your son lives, and he believed. Now verse 53, he learns that his son was healed, and it says he believed, he and his whole household. I think in verse 50, he's believing that Jesus could heal. Verse 53, he's believing in Jesus. There is a deeper, richer, more profound, more significant belief that this is not just a miracle worker. It's this deepening belief that we see throughout John's gospel. And just to run through that a little bit, we see it even with Jesus' own disciples. In chapter 2, we've already seen this. After he turns the water to wine, he does this first miracle. It says this is the beginning, or this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested that it showed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So way back in chapter 2, it says they believed in him. But then it goes on. In verse 22 of chapter 2, after Jesus gives us prediction of him being killed and then rising from the dead, it says they remember when that happened and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They'd already believed, but later when they saw fulfilled prophecy, him rising from the dead, they believed. And it goes on. chapter 6, after some abandoned Jesus because of some hard teaching, and Jesus turns to them and he says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He says, we're believing. We have believed. Then we come to chapter 13, and Jesus is speaking to them about how one of them would betray him. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." He tells them, he predicts, and he backs it up with Old Testament scripture that one of them would betray him, that Judas would betray him. And he says, "I'm telling you this so when it happens, you will believe." But wait, I thought they already believed in chapter 2, in chapter 6. And now he's saying, "You'll see this and you will believe. There'll be a deeper sense of your belief." He says a very similar thing in chapter 14. He predicts what will happen. He says, "I've told you what before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe." Chapter 16, his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech," which often we've seen Jesus uses figures of speech and they don't quite get it. He says, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." That belief just continues to grow deeper, richer, fuller, truer. Chapter 20, after Jesus' death and burial, and they come to the empty tomb, and it says he saw the empty tomb and believed. That belief is reaching new depths, new significance. And I think that's what we're seeing with the man in John 4. He believed when Jesus said that his son was healed. But then when he learned that his son actually was healed and that Jesus did it from 20 miles away, just with a word, he believed. Not merely in Jesus as a miracle worker, but as the Messiah, as the Son of God, come to save sinners from their sins. It's a belief that is more focused on his identity than what he can do. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably experienced this growing in belief. That maybe there was a point in time you can look back to when you first believed. And for some people, they can really narrow it in. They remember being at a summer camp, hearing the gospel, and trusting in Christ. Or in a Sunday school class, or from their parents or something. Or maybe even an adult, and they hear the gospel from a coworker, and they believe. Some people, maybe they can't point back to a certain moment, and that's okay. But they look back, and they know they began to believe at some point in Jesus as Savior. And yet, as your Christian life goes on, your belief grows in depth. Maybe you read an apologetics book. Apologetics is the, you know, the study of defending the Christian faith, giving good evidences for it. Or you go, our youth group's going through an apologetics series right now. And you go there or you read a book and you realize that this faith that you've believed is in fact solid and sensible and defensible. And you believe all the more. You already believed, and yet there's a depth to it now. You're like, "Oh, this is actually really reliable and true." Or maybe you pray something bold and risky and God answers and you believe. Or there's an aspect of kind of a rich doctrine that you had just overlooked and you're reading through the Bible and you come across it. Maybe it's like Ephesians 1. Remember just coming and really grappling with Ephesians 1 of what it means that God has set his love and chosen from before the foundation of the world to adopt into his family. And just kind of my mind being blown at God's sovereign work that is outside of time even. And I believe. You participate in a Bible study and something new is coming up there and there's a richness. All of those are a deepening aspect of belief. There's a reason that we sometimes, as a synonym for Christians, we call them a believer. They're believing. That's what a Christian does. They believe and they continue to believe and grow in that belief. That's what we're seeing with this man in John 4. Okay, how do we apply this? Two things. Two things I want you to think about with this passage. One is this enduring question through John: are you now believing in Jesus and saving faith? That is what John is just beating the drum week after week, chapter after chapter. This is who Jesus is. will you believe? And so that has to be always before us here. Are you now believing in him? And if not, what's the barrier? For you, is it intellectual? Do you have questions that you wonder, well, how can this be true if there's so much bad in the world? Or how do I even know that the Bible's reliable? Or is God even really real? Or how could Christianity be true if it's so exclusive? Maybe you have intellectual questions there, in which case, man, there's good answers to that. I'd love to talk to you about that. I'd love to put a book in your hand or meet up with you. Maybe it's moral. Maybe you're like, I think this is true, but I don't know if I like the implications of it. If this is true, I'm going to really have to turn from some things in my life that I know aren't honoring. It's not the changing of the life that saves. It's Jesus that saves. But you realize if I'm coming to him as Savior and Lord, he's going to mess up some things in my life, and I'm not so sure I'm ready for that. Maybe there's a moral barrier there. Maybe it's you just want more information. You're intrigued. You're curious. Maybe you're here because somebody invited you. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, and yet you still feel like there's things you just don't know and just want some more information. Talk to any of our elders. We'd love to walk you through that. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to your parents if they're Christians. Maybe it's just pride. I just don't want to bow my knee to Christ. I don't want to acknowledge that my sin was so great that the only way I could be saved was Jesus dying for me, and I don't like that, and there's a sense of pride keeping you away. Whatever it is, I just want to urge you, because John does, and because Jesus does through his word, that we must believe. He's the one who came to save us from our sins. If you already believe, the encouragement here would be just continue to grow in deeper belief. As you learn more about this Jesus you're trusting in, let that strengthen your belief. As you see him answer prayers, let that strengthen your belief. Continue to grow in deeper, more profound, more significant belief. And then second, don't despise a belief that's based on desperation, but pray it would lead to greater belief in Jesus. Maybe that's you, and you realize, I have come just because there's a crisis. We're glad you're here. And God in his kindness sees that, and he knows that. And yet, don't just stop there. I just want my marriage fixed, and then I'm going to go back to where I was. Or I just need this initial health thing fixed, and then I'm going to go back to how I was. Let that be something that leads you to a greater belief in Jesus as the one who solves your greater problem. The problem of sin and rebellion against God.